our gain, everybody else's loss. Let's open the prayer in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, we're going to wrap up our discussion of Sola Scriptura, and then we're going to be off next week for Father's Day, and then we'll resume the week after that and begin our discussion on the Whore of Babylon, which is kind of interesting. We talked a little bit about that yesterday at the meeting of the patricians, and we're going to go into a little bit more detail there. All you have is 10 minutes to talk there, so you can't cover a whole lot of 10 minutes. Okay, we're talking about different kinds of traditions, because a lot of the non-Catholics, you know, don't accept tradition. And we talk about the various kinds, and now we're talking about divine and ecclesiastical traditions. Divine traditions belong generally to the faith itself. An ecclesiastical tradition is a tradition of discipline. It's how we do things, like how we conduct the liturgy. We're going to have a new tradition starting in a couple of weeks that, you know, Father Goulet announced, where from the Eucharistic, from the offertory on, they're going to be facing the tabernacle instead of facing the people. And so they're going to go out at Ad Argentum, which is something Pope Benedict was pushing for a long time. He did nothing in Vatican II ever said it. Turn around so you're facing the people. Nothing. It's ever said that. A lot of the inventions of what happened in the Mass had nothing to do with the documents of Vatican II. You know, the only thing Vatican II ever said was, you know, retain the Latin as much as you can, and then where it makes sense, say some of the prayers of the Mass in the vernacular. And Pope Pius XII had already started trying to do some of that before he died. And what they were looking at were things like the Epistle and the Gospel. You know, because the priest would say it in Latin on the altar and then come up to the pulpit and read it again in the vernacular. Well, they say, why do it twice? Just do it once. So instead of doing it at the altar in Latin, they were just going to do it in the vernacular from the pulpit. And so they were already looking at some of those kind of changes because, you know, it made sense for that. But all the other changes about the way the priest is facing and everything else and where you place the tabernacle, all those things had nothing to do with the documents of Vatican II. They were all different. If you go back and read the documents of Vatican II, almost everything we saw in terms of changes were not authorized by Vatican II. Even the changing of the words of the consecration of the chalice, that was a change in a tradition that was not authorized by Vatican II, because in the pre-Vatican II Mass, it included the mystery of faith in the words of consecration. This is my blood of the new and eternal covenant, the mystery of faith. And John Paul II says that the Eucharist is the sum and summit of our faith. But they took that phrase out, and they said it after the consecration, and then it was a selection of one of four things that you could choose from as the mystery of faith. Well, if you say the mystery of faith, the is a singular article. You can have four things that are the mystery of faith. You can say the mysteries of faith, but not the mystery of faith. And so you got four things to choose from. And then if you read through them, none of them are distinctly Catholic. None of them refer to the Eucharist. And that was one of Bognini's changes when he took control of the commission and started making all those changes. And he had he was trying to get more ecumenical, so he had a bunch of Protestant people come in and be part of his commission to suggest the changes. They took out a lot of references to the Blessed Mother in the Mass. And so a lot of those things started happening. And I think when people saw those changes, a lot of them really got upset. A lot of priests left the priesthood.
Who was he?
Monsignor Bognini. After the commission, when Pope Paul VI established the commission to implement what Vatican II said, it was mostly composed of translators to take the prayers that they had decided to say in the vernacular and translate them into the various languages from Latin. And that's all they were supposed to do. And then Monsignor Bognini was part of a group of progressives in the Vatican, and they put him in charge of the commission. Well, he fired all the translators and brought in theatrical experts. He wanted to make the mass more theatrical and user-friendly, you know, and ecumenical and all. And he brought in all these other advisors to help him. And so you saw those kind of changes, you know. They didn't believe in the real presence of the Eucharist, so he started making subtle changes like that, taking out the mystery of faith out of the words of consecration of the Eucharist. And so you have those kind of things.
The door's locked?
It's locked.
I don't think so.
I don't think so. Let me get it.
Somebody thinks so. First into the door.
I don't know.
It's locked.
No, it's open. This green is open.
Oh, but it wouldn't.
You don't have to pull it.
Gosh, something so simple. Sorry.
Don't worry
about it. This new system is got bugs in it.
Yeah, I can just pull it. You don't have to turn a handle.
No. And that explains it.
Yes. Yeah, you keep pulling it. Keep turning the handle so I can work.
Yes.
And so we're on slide 33. Just looking at different traditions, we're talking about some of the traditions that are ecclesiastical, which are traditions of discipline and how you conduct yourself in the church. And we talk about some of the changes that occurred in the Mass after Vatican II and stuff like that. So that's what we are.
Okay. Are some of those things you've been mentioning changing back?
Pope Benedict was trying to do that. His idea, if you read his books, he has two books that were written about 20 years apart that contained his ideas on the liturgy, and they're really good. And they were written 20 years apart, but they're very consistent in how he believes the liturgy should be conducted. He didn't like the fact that we came out with about a million different Eucharistic prayers. He said that was ridiculous, you know. And he didn't like the fact that the priests are facing the people. Because he said the priests are supposed to be leading the people toward Christ in the second coming. So we should all be, you know, like Moses was leading the people across the desert. Gospel of Luke at the Transfiguration says that Jesus, Elijah, and Moses were talking about the Exodus that Christ was about to begin with his passion in Jerusalem, where he's now leading us to the promised land. Well, the priest stands in persona Christi. And so he's supposed to be leading us toward the second coming of Christ. And Benedict's view was that you don't make liturgical changes unless the change is made in recognition that we're now closer to that second coming event than we were before. And if it makes sense to make a change that's reflective of that, then that's why you should make a change to the liturgy. And so a lot of his views on that were very, very similar. He liked the Latin Mass. He used to say it. He does not like the change where people receive the Eucharist in their hands. He was very much against that. In fact, whenever he said Mass, if you came up to communion, you received on the tongue. He wouldn't give it to you in the hand. Or at least he would ask you not to do that. You know, I'm not sure he'd ever refuse, but he preferred, and they made it known before Mass that he prefers to receive on the tongue. And so he's got some very, very definite ideas about what the liturgy should be and all the reasons for change. And that's what people don't understand, I think, that when you make a change to the liturgy, there's got to be there should be a good reason for making that change, and not just because you want to change for the sake of change. That's never a good thing to do, especially in liturgy. especially when God has always been, going back to the Old Testament, has always been so precise about how he wants to be worshipped. You know, if you look at the book of Leviticus, he tells you so succinctly how to worship him in terms of what you wear, what kind of incense you use, what the formula for the incense is,
how you chop up the animals
and how you bleed them and all. I mean, it's always been so precise. And when he gave David the plans for the temple, you know, it was very exact. Exactly how to build it, what to build it out of, and everything else, just like when he told Noah how to build the ark. You know, he's always been very, very precise about those things. And then the practices that build up around that, like in the Jewish temple, when they would go put the holocaust, and we talked about that last week, you know, they would have to, the altar was 12 feet high, and they'd have to walk up this platform, remember? And so he'd carry the wood on his back, and that was in memory of Isaac and Abraham, you know, to doing that. And so all those things, God's led us that way. So when we take it upon ourselves to start making changes just because we think they sound good or they look good or something, you're treading on, I think, dangerous ground. Because where's the end of it? What are the criteria for doing that? What's the limitation on doing that? That always concerns me, you know. It's not just a matter of personal preference of anybody, priest, bishop, pope, or otherwise. There ought to be a reason for making any of those changes. Good, sound reasons. And so we've seen some of those things. So Benedict talks a lot about his ideas about that. I haven't seen anything out of Francis yet about liturgy. So I don't know where he feels on any of that stuff. But I have not seen anything. He may have done some stuff, but I haven't seen it that relates to liturgy and how it should be practiced.
Well, the changes that they're implementing here, are they from the Bishop Liberti?
They are from a commission in the Vatican. There's a really good priest who's in charge of liturgy and stuff, Rigor Cardinal at the Vatican, and he suggested these changes. And then the bishops are trying to implement his suggestion. The bishop at Richmond, not the old one, not Sullivan, but the new one, was really good. He put out a letter to all of his priests telling them they were going to do this, and Father Gould got a copy of the letter. And I don't know if he talked to Bishop Liberti about it or not, but apparently Bishop Liberti has said, yeah, we'll do the same thing too. And so...
Well, he talked to the congregation.
Yeah. And so Father Gould went ahead and told the congregation about it too. So I think that's a good thing. I don't know if we'll ever see a change in the place where we do the sign of peace. You know, Adrian Fortescue talks in his book about how the place where we do it has changed all over the place. And people didn't like it where it is now because they felt that after the consecration, your focus ought to be on the Eucharist, on Christ at the altar, not on each other. And if you want to do it, put it further at the front of Mass, or don't have it at all, because for years and years we didn't have it at all.
What was the reason for putting it? Was it where it is now? Is it that we, like it says, that if you have a grievance against your brother, you go settle that grievance before you go to worship God?
I don't think that spurred it, because if that was the case, they would put it at the very beginning of Mass, not after the consecration. Because Jesus says, when you are coming to the synagogue or the temple to do your prayers, if you have something against someone else, go take care of that first, then come back and do your praying. And so, if you follow that, you put it right at the beginning. And Father Fortescue says people never could figure out where the good place was to put it, so they took it out. And it was out of the Mass for, you know, a long, long time. And then, because once we got to the Vatican Council I in the 1500s with Pope Pius V, he fixed the Mass at that point. He issued a quo primum at the end of the council that define what the mass was going to be. If you read through that document, it's really interesting. He says if you belong to a congregation, an order, that has had their own liturgy for at least 200 years, they can keep it. And the Carthusians and a couple of others had their own liturgies, which they still follow today. But he said anybody else has to follow the Mass as it is defined now. And he established the Mass as we knew it then to be the Mass for all time. And he said it was going to be the Mass for all time. And he said if anybody tries to change that, you know, may St. Peter come down and anathematize him and all this kind of stuff, you know. He puts some really strong words at the end of that document. And so when they came out with the changes after Vatican II, he said, what are you doing? How could you read this thing and do what you're doing? And they said, well, any pope can change what another pope did. No pope can control the popes that follow him because they all have the same authority. And so they went ahead and said, okay, that doesn't wash, so we'll stop it. But he anathematized all kind of stuff in that Pulchrum. So those are, you know, some of the ecclesiastical traditions that we see happening, and I think we're going to see more and more of the changes reflecting more what the Mass used to be like before Vatican II. Because everybody recognizes that all the liturgical abuses we see and everything else across different dioceses all started after Vatican II, when they changed the Mass. We're really lucky in this diocese. We've got a very conservative diocese, and the priests do say a really good Mass. But I've been to other dioceses where you almost wouldn't recognize the Mass when the priests, you know, say them. They make so many changes and stuff on their own initiative, basically. So it's kind of sad. But those are things you see. And so when you're looking at these different traditions, divine traditions and ecclesiastical traditions, divine traditions have God as the immediate cause and author. They're called dominical if they were first revealed by Christ. They are divine apostolic if they were revealed by the Holy Spirit through the apostles, which means that they had to be instituted before the apostles, the last apostle died. They would have been something that the first apostles did. The church cannot think out and propose a new doctrine about the faith. Everything that is doctrine in the Catholic Church was doctrine with the apostles in the very first century. We have no official church doctrine that wasn't the belief of the church back in the first century. And you'll have people tell you that we have established new doctrines over the years. And we talked about some of this last week about how when the Pope would issue a new encyclical defining something, doesn't mean that's the first time we believe it. He's just confirming it. Like when Pius V at the Council of Trent, the First Vatican Council, talked about the Eucharist. Well, that wasn't the first time that we knew anything about the Eucharist. You go back and look at the early church fathers in the first century, like Ignatius of Antioch, they had the same belief in the Eucharist all along, and nobody ever questioned it for 1,500 years. And then finally at the Reformation, when guys like Wellesley and the rest of them were trying to say, well, the Eucharist doesn't really exist, and Luther called that first meeting with Zwingli and him trying to define what the Eucharist really was, as if they had the right to decide, and they couldn't agree. And then you saw the divisions that just kept happening after that. Now we've got 30,000 different non-Catholic denominations out there all proposing to tell the truth, teach the truth, and they all don't agree with each other. So,
would it be valid to say that the encyclicals coming out are just reiterating what we've always believed, but it needs to be repeated, like we repeat the Gospels during Mass and so on, because we tend to lose some of it?
Some of it are just clarifications. Like John Paul's encyclical on the Eucharist is a sum and summit of our faith. We knew that all along, but he reiterated it and laid a very clear foundation as to why that was so. We have a tradition that only men can be ordained as priests. So John Paul put out an encyclical that defined why that is and why the church does not have authority no church has the authority, well, I can say no church, the Catholic Church does not have authority to ordain a woman, mostly because of the role of the priest, which is different from the role of a Protestant church. In a Protestant church, they basically just talk. Whereas in the Catholic Church, you've got the Eucharistic part of the Mass. And in order to do that correctly and properly, or to forgive sin, you have to be an ordained priest. And so he went through and explained why the church doesn't really have the authority to ordain a woman. So we had the practice, we had the ecclesiastical tradition and practice, and as a matter of dogma, because John Paul says because Christ, you know, instituted that way and everything. And so we have that, but that was an encyclical that John Paul wrote, and he was, you know, the Pope in a couple of popes ago. But the rationale behind it goes way back to the first century.
You know, it's funny. I do have a lot of people that sit in my chair. Some, you know, are very Catholic, and some are lapsed Catholic, and then all other kind of denominations. But some of the ones that I find are on that fence, you know, tend to say, well, I didn't learn it that way, or it wasn't taught that way, or we weren't allowed to read it, or, you know, there's always something about how they didn't have the information.
Somebody else's fault.
Well, but it's the information, right. You know, yeah. But it's like the information, you know.
Yeah.
And so I always say my grandparents, you know, like my grandfather, the church that they attended, they were in the plaza in Puerto Rico, and, you know, it was like right across the street, and the rectory was over here, and then the convent was over here, and, you know, they were very active, and people would come, and my grandfather would always say to my grandmother, you know, things like, they're men, they're women, you know, first, mm-hmm. And then they have the service of, you know, so it was a very real perspective on the person of the minister, you know, mm-hmm. And my grandmother would say things like, but they have the authority of, you know, mm-hmm. And it was this interesting dynamic, and both of them were very schooled in mm-hmm. what their faith taught. And then my generation, my cousins who are fallen away, would say my grandmother just had blind faith, or my grandfather was very, you know, like, and I think about it sometimes, and for me, I remember when I was in school, in high school, we learned world religions, and I read Siddhartha. And I thought, oh, Hinduism, this is amazing. And I went home and I told my dad I wanted to become Hindu. And my dad said, that's great. And he said, now just tell me the difference between what your Catholic faith teaches and what Hinduism. And, you know, and it wasn't a threat. It
right.
was like, read.
It was like, it yeah. about it.
Right. Well, right. it was like, read. Figure it out,
right.
you know. So I did. And I thought, well, they have too many gods. And, you know. But it was that thing where it's like my, yeah. you know, like my parents, my grandparents. Mm-hmm. It wasn't about this is the rule and this is what you have to do. Yes, it was initially, but it was like you need to go, you need to figure it out. So when I tell my customers that sometime, I don't think they know where to go. They only think they can go to the Bible, and I'm like, well, have you
What's
read?
What's the whole sola scriptura thing?
Right, yeah. and I say mm-hmm. I say to them, you know, have you thought about reading the encyclicals? Have you thought about reading what, you know, church history is? Have you thought about the early fathers of the church? And,
yeah.
you know, like, all of a sudden they're like, well, why would we do that? I'm like, because your Catholic faith is work. You know, for me, it's not just about,
right.
you know, what, like when you were talking about, you know, different masses and different dioceses mm-hmm. and things like that. I can see my dad goes to the Latin church in Richmond, and my mom goes to this little inner city church in Richmond. And I can see sometimes the hair on the back of my dad's neck go up. And, you know, my mom, it's this dichotomy that's
yeah.
very interesting.
Yeah.
But then when we come home, it's this amazing conversation of the differences, but ultimately, you know, what is it that you believe? And,
mm-hmm.
you know, that kind of thing. And I don't think that people, like, I think this is amazing. You know, that we have this ability to have you as an instructor say to us, hey, look, I have this, I read this, and do this.
Mm-hmm.
But you don't have very many people who want to see or research what that next step is.
Mm-hmm.
And they say,
just because it wasn't taught to me before, I'm stuck. No.
You're not stuck.
You're not, no, right?
Yeah.
I'm like, I don't understand. And for me, like in my chair, when I'm talking to people, I'm like, well, have you read this? Or have you, you know, I'm constantly, like right now, I ended my book last night. I was going to come, I was like, okay, I need a new book to read. You know what I mean? Because it's always about where is, like, where do you want your faith to be? Mm-hmm. And people are stagnant. And I want that feel-good theology, I think.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, I think we all do. And I think there's a balance you have to reach between the solid doctrinal foundations and the feel-good theology part. You kind of need a little bit of both, because you want to feel good about what you believe. And there are a lot of books out that do that. Don Calloway's books, Father Calloway's books are really good. he was one of those priests that was living a wild life and then went through a conversion experience, you know, and came back. And so he wrote some books about it and talked about it and all like that. And there's just a lot of people that have had some really profound experiences that have shaped their life following those experiences.
You know, and I think too, I have been reading, you know, like some of the lives of the saints, and, you know, so many people that sit in my chair, our lives are a story, right? And, mm-hmm. you know, there's very dark places and sometimes I'll say to him, did you realize that the saints had dark, mm-hmm. very dark, lonely places? You know, when you put it to them that way, like, read the lives of some of the saints so that mm-hmm. you can see that you're not the only one that's going through, you know, some of these very isolated, where's God, mm-hmm. you know, kind of thing in my life, you know. That's one of the things that I just kind of think, you know, when you look at Scripture and then you look at the tradition of the Mass, mm-hmm. and, you know, I always say, where's that? I want to learn more about the teaching of the mm-hmm. Mass mm-hmm. so that, you know, there's more fulfillment mm-hmm. in, like, why do you genuflect? Why do you, you know, mm-hmm. like, you can explain it a little bit differently as opposed to, we just do this because, you know, Catholics are up and down in the pews all the time.
Yeah. people say, well, why do you sit and why do you kneel and stuff like this? And there's a pattern to it. In the first part of the Mass, when you pray, you stand, and when you're not praying, you sit. After the offertory, when you're praying, you're kneeling, and when you're not praying, you're sometimes sitting, but mostly kneeling at that point because you're getting into the Eucharist and everything. And so, but when you pray during that part of the Mass, you tend to stand. Like when you're about to do the sign of peace and all the rest of it, you stand up and you pray less. You have the common prayer of all the people. But, you know, if you want to learn about the liturgy, you can learn an awful lot about it by just reading Benedict's two books. But there are some other good books, too. But his two books, I find, are really, really good for a good understanding of the liturgy. And he used a book. One of his books is called Spirit of the Liturgy. And he used a book as one of his sources of a priest that was in Germany a long time ago. He was Italian, but his father was in the diplomatic corps. So he was assigned to Germany. And so even though he was an Italian, he was assigned to Germany. And he grew up there and then became a priest there and stayed there. And as he grew up, he really studied liturgy. And he wrote some amazing books. One is called Spirit of the Liturgy. And another one is Meditations Before Mass. And I'm struggling to remember his name. Oh, my gosh. I really want to... Maybe I'll think about it before it's over. But Romano Guardini. Romano Guardini is his name. And so he wrote this book called Spirit of the Liturgy. And in his book called Meditations Before Mass, that was a collection of his homilies. Because when he would say Mass, he realized that people didn't really understand what was going on, didn't pay attention. They were doing other things, you know, feeding cookies to their kids and whatever, you know, during Mass. And So he started getting a whole series of homilies on the Mass, and then he collected those into a book called Meditations Before Mass, where he talks about when you are going into a church, you want to realize what you're doing when you walk through that door, what kind of place you're walking into. And so the book is beautiful. And in fact, we used some of his stuff for the Eucharistic retreat we did here at St. John's. I don't know if you had a chance to participate in that, but we did it on a Saturday, and we spent the whole day. We had another priest and myself that gave talks, alternating talks on the Eucharist, and then we'd give people a chance to go reflect on them and then come back and do another one, you know, like a typical retreat. And we had the Eucharist over there in the library exposed, and so people could make Eucharistic visits all day long during the retreat. Now, it was really good. But a lot of what we talked about was based on that Meditation Before Mass, you know, what the Mass is all about. And it's and so when Benedict wrote his book, he was such a fan of Romano Guardini that when he wrote his book on he actually took the same title, The Spirit of the Liturgy, as a way to honor Guardini for his teachings. So he called his book The Spirit of the Liturgy as well. And then he's got another one, and they were written 20 years apart. I forget the name of the second one. But they're both in a liturgy, and they're really good. So if you guys want to do a look at the Eucharist, the liturgy, we can use his two books as a really good guide and do a discussion of the liturgy. Because he's got some very, very sound reasoning. You know, Benedict's a really smart guy. I mean, he's really a smart guy. He's both a scholar, a theologian, you know, as well as a good teacher. And so he teaches very well in the way he writes. And so when you read his books, I mean, he doesn't go through this highfalutin stuff. I mean, he's very scholarly in what he says, but he says it in a way that is teaching, right down to the everyday Catholic can pick it up and understand it. You know?
My dad just gave me two of his books, and I just looked at my dad and I was like, do I need multiple? Because I'm dyslexic, so I need to do I need multi highlighters? And he just looked at me. He was like, God love you, yes. I was like, oh my gosh. I was like, okay, Papa, I can't read these at night. I have to read them during the day.
Yeah. I've enjoyed Pope Benedict's books on Jesus Christ.
Oh yeah, yeah.
And he's an easy read. I mean,
he is.
You're right. Yeah. You understand what he's trying to tell you in the books.
Yeah, he's very good, and luckily he's written several books on different things, and he's such a good teacher, but his teaching is so sound. I mean, he doesn't just speculate throughout a bunch of stuff. You know, he's always got a good reason for everything he teaches, and so we can look at these things. And so the Church cannot think out or propose a new doctrine by the faith, because all the doctrine was established by the apostles in the first century. And so, but ecclesiastical traditions were introduced by the apostles themselves and were not things revealed to them by Christ. They were acting as pastor, not as apostle. And that's interesting, because what's the definition of an apostle?
Christ's follower.
One who is sent. Okay, so Christ told the apostles, go out and teach all that I have taught you. And so they were commissioned to go out and teach what Christ taught them. That's what apostle means, like a messenger that goes out and teaches. And that's why Paul had to convince the apostles that he should also be called an apostle, because all the original apostles had that personal relationship with Christ. They were taught by him. And he had to convince them that when he had his encounter with Christ, Christ gave him infused knowledge as well. So he was also taught by Christ, and they were convinced, and you know, so he became an apostle too. But that was unusual, because when Judas had to be replaced, they had to replace him with one who had been with us since the beginning. And so they had those two candidates, and the Holy Spirit picked one. And so that was, you know, so Paul was an unusual case for an apostle, but he was able to convince him that he had enough of an encounter with Christ that he was able to be an apostle. And so the but when the apostles introduced ecclesiastical traditions, not just divine traditions, they were not acting as apostles, they were acting as pastors. They were trying to help the people, you know, experience the liturgy in a way that was meaningful to them. Because as they spread out into the world, and they went into Africa and India and Spain and all these different places, they had to make the liturgy relevant to the people they were talking to. And so you see some of these various places in the world where the Mass will try to incorporate some local cultures, but the essence of the Mass never changes. You see more liturgical dance, for example. I've never seen it, but I've heard that you find more of that in Africa, because dancing is more part of their culture than it would be in, say, Spain or France or Germany or someplace like that. And so you see those kind of things. So these ecclesiastical traditions are local laws and rules. They're also called simply apostolic. I've never heard that term before, but it's called simply apostolic, which just means pastoral ecclesiastical traditions introduced by the apostles. So as a general rule, we have to consider tradition in its strictest sense. In a broad sense, tradition means whatever has been handed down by any means. So you have family traditions that are handed down and this kind of stuff. In the strict sense, tradition means what has been handed down orally or practically. Tradition in the strict sense means all of the extra scriptural revelation handed down by the apostles through their preaching or their administration of the church. And that's important to recognize that, because like John tells us in his gospel, they didn't write down everything. He says, we only wrote down enough for you to believe. And so there were a lot of things that Christ taught them that were part of their apostolic teaching that you don't find in Scripture. And a lot of people have a problem with that, because they say, well, what is the authority? Well, the authority is the church, which has followed those apostolic traditions since they were established. And so they have that. And so when you talk about strictly speaking, there are some examples in Scripture that you can reference. Like in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, Paul tells the people, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by letter. So traditions that are not written down are valid.
So when the Protestants see that, then that just, isn't that counterintuitive to what they believe? Sola Scriptura?
A lot of them don't even address that. You know, in one of Scott Hahn's books, and I don't remember which book it was, it might have been in the Lamb's Supper of the Lamb. He was a Presbyterian minister, you know. And so he was talking about his life as a Presbyterian minister. It was either that or in his conversion story, I forget which. But he was, he said, as a Presbyterian minister, he could pick and choose whatever scriptural verses he wanted to preach on for that day. And he said it's very common for ministers who are not Catholic to avoid scriptures that they don't want to deal with. And so he said he would never preach on John 6, because he didn't know how to address when it says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. How do I deal with that? You know? He just didn't have any answer for that, so he picked something else. And he said they all of them do that. They pick and choose what they want to talk about. In the Catholic Church, we have no choice. We have to cover the whole Bible, not just the little pieces we like. And so the readings are chosen, and over a period of 3 years, you cover everything in the Bible, except for maybe some parts of Numbers, which are kind of boring to read, you know, and that kind of thing. But otherwise, you cover the entire Bible. So they just don't, you know. They just don't address it. And there are other references in Scripture whether where deliver or tradition means something other than Scripture. And I've got a few references for you here in case you want to go read some of them. Divine tradition and apostolic succession. Apostolic succession is also a tradition that started with the apostles. It happened the first time when they had to find a successor for Judas. And they went through that process. We followed the exact same process today. Only have more people doing the selection. We had the conclave to pick the Pope and stuff. And we have a way of choosing new bishops. You know, some bishop dies, somebody's got to take his place, so or retires. And so we have a way of doing that. But the papal nuncio gets involved. The local authorities recommend two or three possibilities, and they bring it to the Pope, and he makes a choice. He chose the successors. And so apostolic succession is something that's been going on since the first century with the apostles. Divine tradition and the teaching authority of the church cannot be separated, because Christ gave them the authority to go out, go forth and teach all nations what I have taught you. They are the only ones given that authority by Christ. Anybody else who says, well, I'm going to get up there and teach too, isn't doing it on the basis of any authority other than their own. Now, a lot of them will tell you, well, the gospel says, if don't worry about what you say, because the Holy Spirit's going to tell you what to say. And they believe that that's doing it for everybody. Christ was talking to the apostles when he said that. Not every Tom, Dick, and Harry in Jerusalem. Okay? And so when you look at that, you can't just assume it means you. But yet we have... we know of some people. Well, Mary Beth's got a good friend, and she and her husband do a lot of church hopping because they have never found one they're satisfied with. I keep saying, you're looking in the wrong place, you know. But they've been doing that for a long time. And they were in a couple of different ones where the pastor just decided, hey, I want to start a church next Sunday, you know. So he just, on his own, started a church because he felt inspired to speak. And they were teaching all kinds of heresies. They were teaching Arianism and everything else. None of them had ever read Augustine's treatise on Arianism and his defense of the church against Arius. They don't even know those letters exist. And so that's part of the risk you run when you're going to belong to a church where the pastor does not really have a lot of tradition and schooling. And you got to watch what the basis of the teaching is. There are some seminaries, not Catholic seminaries, one in North Carolina and a couple of others, where if you don't believe in the rapture, you can't even be on the faculty. You have to believe in the rapture in order to be on the faculty. If you say you don't believe in it, they fire you. You know, so they kind of... So they're not going to study anything that points away from the rapture. You know, so those kind of things control what you're taught and believe instead of being willing to look at everything. The Catholic Church has never done that. They say, go ahead and read what you want and then go back and read the truth. And then just decide, you know?
You sounded like my dad.
Yeah. And isn't that what John Paul said?
Right.
He said, don't ever tell anybody you want to try to convince them to become Catholic. Just say, look for truth together. Search for truth together. And he said, it'll lead you to the Catholic Church if you just do it honestly. So divine tradition and the teachings of authority of the Church cannot be separated. It's a necessary consequence of apostolic succession. Christ could have chosen any form he wanted for his church, but since he chose a certain form, it must remain. If it is rejected, then the will of God is rejected, and Christianity cannot proceed as God intends. That's something people don't think a lot about, you know? They say, I want Christianity to proceed the way I wanted to proceed, not the way Christ wanted it to proceed. And when you look at apostolic succession, you say Christ intended, through the establishment of the apostolic form, to provide for mankind an ever-living body of teaching authority to continue his work, supported by his authority and divine guidance until the end of time. And that's a statement that I think people don't really think about very much. He wanted to provide for mankind an ever-living body of teaching authority to continue his work, because he didn't want his teaching to get watered down and be influenced by social mores and and that kind of thing. His teaching is constant, and that's what the apostolic tradition is. And he wanted to have that teaching authority supported by his authority and under his divine guidance of the Holy Spirit until the end of time.
You know, it's, in my email, I get, you know, I subscribe to different little things, and I get little snippets of, and sometimes when I look at them, I forget they're biblical, you know? Mm-hmm. But I think, you know how you have like a quote of a day or whatever?
Yeah.
So I start to read it, and before I read, you know, where it comes from, I think, oh, wow, that's, you know, very applicable to today. And then it ends up being like, I just read something that came from Psalms.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I just wanted to put that out on social media and go, mm-hmm. and like, you know, hide the little Psalms things because you know people are going to jump on the bus.
Yeah.
And then be like, where did it come from? You know how Father Bull has the question of the week, you know, because like, look, this is not new. This and it's Old Testament, it's not New Testament.
Right.
You know, so you just kind of go, you know, there are bits and pieces that you kind of go, you want social change.
Mm-hmm.
Well, how many years ago did they want social change too?
Yeah.
You know, and if you look at the parameters of what that meant in Jewish, you know, what, human nature is still human nature.
Yeah.
You know?
That's right. So we know that, in terms of apostolic succession, we know that Christ intended for the apostles to appoint successors in office who would propagate his authority and guidance until the end. This is evident in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, where they very swiftly elected a successor to Judas Iscariot. That's one of the first things they had to do. Because he had 12 apostles, and he said, go forth and teach. They needed somebody to take Judas's place. The post-apostolic government of the church is the same as the apostolic government of the church. The teachings and dogma and teaching authority were affirmed and perpetuated. The only difference is that we have, instead of only 12 bishops, we have, you know, a lot of bishops, but we still only have one pope, Peter, and his successors. And it's an interesting, you know, hierarchy. It's very flat. My son's a pastor. He reports to the bishop. The bishop reports to the Pope. It's only one guy between him and the Pope. You know, it's hard to, when you think of how big the church is, you know, that's kind of an amazing way to govern. But it makes so much sense. Because when you're putting stuff out, you know, you've only got one guy between you and the Pope if you're a pastor. And that's kind of interesting. So I've got a couple of other references here that kind of point out what we've been talking about. Like in Matthew 28, verse 18, where he says, and this is at the end, after the resurrection, he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the close of the age. You know, when you really read that and understand what it's getting at in terms of the tradition of the church, the apostolic tradition. First, it's a teaching authority that he's imposing on the apostles, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, not suggested to you, but all that I have commanded you to go forth and teach. And I am with you always to the close of the age. So he says, I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm going to be with you to the close of the age. So it's still his church. But Peter is the chancellor, not the king. So he has the top authority, but Christ has greater authority. It's still his church. And that's why when Paul encounters Christ on the road to Damascus, Christ says, why are you persecuting me? He doesn't say, why are you persecuting my church? Why are you persecuting me? He identifies himself with the church. So the Pope is the visible head of the church. Christ is the invisible head of the church. It's still Jesus' church. Pope is chancellor or ultimate authority, and the apostles and their successors derive their divine authority from their commission from Christ given above, while Christ remains the king of the church forever. And then in Acts 1:8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria.
I need some coffee. Something got caught in my throat.
So how do you think the apostles felt when they heard all this?
Empowered.
Probably a little bit frightened.
Yeah, I would think so too. I mean, I think they were excited because they realized, I think they would start to realize what their mission was. It's go forth into the world, you know, and teach the world everything I have commanded you. I think that's really amazing. But they're also confident because he says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. I think that's got to give them a lot of confidence that they're not out there alone. You know, Jesus said, I won't leave you orphans. I'm going to be with you till the end of time. So when he tells them that, they've got to really feel confident. And of course, several cases, the apostles actually felt it. They felt the Holy Spirit, like at Pentecost and a few other places, yeah.
Well, that's what I was thinking, you know, fear after the resurrection, you know, they were, you know, all in the upper room and they, you know, I can't imagine that you would just be out of your mind, you know.
Scared.
And, right? Yeah. Just petrified, you know, and then seeing the savage, mm-hmm. you know, savagery of what the crucifixion, the process of the crucifixion, mm-hmm. you know. But then at Pentecost, you know, they can go out and, you know, everybody understands them when they, you know.
Yeah.
That, I think, had to be, like, empowering, you know, like you mm-hmm. said. It's like, how could that not? And then,
yeah.
What is it where it says one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is fear of the Lord?
Mm-hmm.
And that fear of the Lord is not afraid.
Right.
It's like that respect.
Right.
And I think, right, like, when I look at it in that, because sometimes I get stuck on that, you know, it's like, so what is healthy fear? You know, is that,
well, knowing that he could zap you at any time. Yeah. If you're a good girl, he's going to take care of you.
But it's more fear of offending God.
Right.
And so when you feel that kind of fear, it naturally encourages you to do the right thing and to follow what he says and don't start doing all kind of crazy things, you know?
Yeah, but and with the apostles, you know, it's like that, you know, like what do I teach, you know, so that you create that, you know, healthy fear, mm-hmm. you know, like this is what Christ commanded. This is the power, the, you know, like you, for me it's just inconceivable. Mm-hmm. The power of the Holy Spirit for those 12 to go out and mm-hmm. I mean, look what happened with 12 apostles.
Yeah.
And look at the far reaching and that wasn't just them.
Right.
That's true. Go, wow. You know, if you don't believe in the Holy Spirit, and there are a lot of people who are like, what is the Holy Spirit?
And it's really, really intriguing when you think about when you combine that with what Jesus told them, where he says, don't worry about what you're going to say when you're attacked, you know, I will speak through you, or the Holy Spirit will speak through you, and all. They had to have that strong sense of working in union with Christ, with the Holy Trinity. That has to be a kind of an exciting thing, because you weren't afraid of what to say, because you know Christ taught you everything you're going to say, and then he's going to give you the inspiration to interpret that if needed, for people so that they can understand it. Everything Christ taught are things that he wants all of us to be able to understand. He never intended that you had to have a PhD in theology in order to understand what he was teaching, you know? He wants the simplest person in the world with no education to be able to hear what he says and be able to understand it and then do it. So you got to have the teachers that have that kind of authority. So if the apostles go out and start teaching people, and they people ask them, "What is your authority?" Yes, the authority is the command of Christ, and that's the teaching of magisterium of the church, teaching authority of the church. Christ told them to go teach what he commanded them, and so you get both of those things: go forth and teach, but only teach what I commanded you. Don't go off on your own and start speculating about a bunch of stuff, you know?
And so you have those kind of things that are really important. And that gets into the apostolic mission. So the apostles are not just teachers, but also witnesses to the world. They're messengers. They're like the angels, which are also messengers. Only their mission was, you know, on earth among men. And but that's what their mission is, to go forth and be witnesses. The witness continues to this day through the teachings and the witnessing to the ends of the earth, to all nations, until all nations become disciples, until the end of time. We still have to achieve that. We have some nations that are not disciples, because Christ said, go and make disciples of all nations. We've got some of the Muslim nations that make it a capital crime to teach anything about Christ. We've got the communist nations like China, which also are very anti-religion. And so that commission to go forth and to make disciples of all nations really hasn't happened yet. So it makes you wonder what's going to happen to cause that to happen. Now, we also know that from one of Paul's letters, I think it's his letter to the Romans, he said that once the requisite number of Gentiles have been converted, that there will be a massive conversion of the Jewish people. So that's going to, you know, there has to be some event that happens to cause those kind of things to happen. And so there's got to be something happen that is going to call those nations to Christ and stir the Jewish people to accept Christ as the Messiah. But what is that event going to be? You know, we don't know. But it's got to be something really dramatic. Next year, in 2017, we have the 100th anniversary of Fatima. So maybe the Blessed Mother will do something, because it says, in the end, my Immaculate Heart will triumph. And so, you know, there's always hope. I hope she does something really spectacular and causes all this to happen, you know. Because at Fatima, she did the spitting sun thing to convince people, you know. There's so much she could do that she hasn't done yet. Because she has the power of Christ, you know. And Jesus says, the Immaculate Heart of my Mother will triumph, you know. So, I hope I'm around when that happens, because I'd love to see it. Maybe if it happens next year, I'll still be around to see it. So their witnessing continues until the end of time. But it's all done with the help and guidance of the Holy Spirit, who is perpetually guiding the church. Now, the church can make mistakes. We can have some popes who are crumb bums, but they never ever teach anything contrary when they're teaching on morals and faith and morals. Their teachings are always protected by the Holy Spirit. They might teach something crazy about, you know, the solar system or something, but when they're speaking on faith and morals, they're always infallible when they're teaching officially. So, the help and guidance of the Holy Spirit will have it. So the apostles and their successors are not just common witnesses, but official witnesses and teachers, teaching all of what Christ Himself taught them. What are those who did not possess apostolic succession? Mere common personal interpreters of Scripture with no divinely conferred teaching authority. And that's what you have in every other church. They claim they have the right to interpret Scripture on their own without any help from anybody else. And sometimes they get it right, sometimes they don't.
It's dangerous water.
Yeah, well, you never know whether you got it right or not. Especially when you get two different ones saying that this is how I interpret it, and that's it, you know.
And Satan knows the Bible very well.
Oh, yes. Yes, that's true. So all of the church fathers, both the ante-Nicene and the post-Nicene, have a completely consistent understanding of the place of tradition and of the teaching authority of the church. There is never any shift in their teaching, as Protestants would like to believe. They invent these notions to maintain their right of self-interpretation of Scripture and their right to invent worship, rights not founded on truth. Benedict also talks in his two books that we were mentioning earlier about inventing worship. And he makes a really good point, because he says, when you look at the non-Catholic Church, among a lot of them, how do you tell when entertainment stops and worship begins, or vice versa? You know, it's hard to tell. And he said, when you start claiming the right to invent worship, you're always going to invent worship to satisfy yourself, not necessarily to satisfy God. And why do they do that? Because they want to make it something that's going to encourage people to keep coming, so they make it more like entertainment, because there's no obligation to come. You know, there's nothing in the Protestant churches that say you have to go to church every Sunday. And so, when you invent worship, you invent it to satisfy yourself. And Benedict makes a big point about that in his book. And it's so relevant. I hadn't thought about that much until I read that. But it's so true. You know, if I'm going to start a church and invent worship, I'm going to invent it so that I'm satisfied with it. I don't think about, is God satisfied with it? I think, am I satisfied with it?
I think about the, you know, revivals. You know, like my husband's Baptist, and, you know, and he's, like you were saying, he has not been able to find a home church, you know. Mm-hmm. And I just keep thinking, well, that's because it's our church.
Yeah.
You know, but even that, you know, sometimes we'll go down the road and there'll be a sign that says something about revival, da 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 da. And, you know, he's like, you know, you need to go to one of these to see what this is like. And I'm like, okay, that's not a problem. I can, you know, see. But a few years ago, a movie came out called Leap of Faith, and it was Steve Martin. It was, and it was about that, about revivals and be healed and all of that kind of stuff. And one of the things that I watched it with my husband, one of the things I said to him, I said, you know, this is the fear. This is the fear that you have, you know, people who are trying to get you to come into the fold through these apparent good works of healing people. And but how do you know? Mm-hmm. Like, where, just because that pastor said that person now can walk, how do you know? You know, we're in the Catholic Church, you know, if there is a miracle, you know,
you gotta get the medical evidence.
It's a long time.
It has to be instantaneous too.
Yeah.
Right. You know, so, you know, and those are the things. And, you know, where is the authority of that revivalist, mm-hmm. you know, to go ahead and say that this was a valid miracle?
Yeah. And there have been a lot of frauds like that, you know. It's almost like conning the mind readers and stuff, all the tricks that they would play, you know, same kind of thing.
Mm-hmm.
Another thing that apostolic succession gives us, that apostolic tradition gives us, is apostolic unity. The successor of Peter and those bishops in union with him. The idea that there's a unity within the church that is pervasive across the entire church. I think that's a really important thing. So we say the Catholic Church is one holy apostolic and Catholic. Catholic means, you know, universal. Unity and individual interpretation of Scripture are incompatible. Unity and a common teaching authority, universally accepted, are inseparable. Among all the early Christian writers, one point is abundantly clear. Ecclesial authority is the rule, and on this depends scriptural interpretation and even scriptural formation and existence. Novelty in interpretation is rejected. Tradition was not drawn from and is not dependent on Scripture. Tradition shaped what was accepted as Scripture and is the foundation for its interpretation. And then there's a quote at the end from St. Vincent of Lerin. He was addressing the various heresies that were in place at the time, a whole bunch of them. And he said, consequently, it is absolutely necessary that on account of so many errors, he's talking about the heresies there, so many errors, the line of prophetic and apostolic interpretation must be drawn according to the direction of the ecclesiastical and Catholic sense. So in the face of all these heresies, you know, what are you going to know what's true? There's only one source you can go to, that defines what that truth is, and that's the apostolic teaching of the church given through the teaching magisterium of the church. And you know, even when there's some threat to that, like recently some people were trying to interpret what Pope Francis meant with his latest document, because there were all kinds of interpretations coming out. Well, the cardinals in several cases have come out and said that, first of all, there's no doctrine. Secondly, it's not binding because it's not a magisterial document. And secondly, it doesn't change dogma. And you can't change dogma because dogma is fixed, has been with us since the first century, and is not going to change. So if anybody does try to change dogma or add new doctrine, you know the document's wrong, just per se, you know, in itself. And so they were quick to clarify that. And Francis said himself in the document that it's not a magisterial document. You know, it's not an official document. It was just his thoughts. And but people have a tendency to take anything the Pope says as gospel. And it's not unless he says it. It is. When he's speaking ex cathedra and stuff like that. So that's the end of our sola scriptura.
That's nice.
So, I hope that helped.
Okay.
Yeah. And so we're going to do that. So, we're not going to meet next week. Week after, we'll start looking at the Whore of Babylon, because so many people think the Whore of Babylon is the Catholic Church, and we just want to, you know, put that to bed. I shouldn't say that. Sorry. It didn't dawn on me what I said until after I said it. But we'll start that. And it's I have some really good references in the reference section on that if you want to read further on that. And so I have included them on the slides. I'll send the slides out to you in the next few days. So we'll meet in 2 weeks and start that. I'll bring the coffee and donuts to that one, because you won't be here, right?
Right, I won't be here. Thank you.
Yeah, because Pete and I have been alternating bringing the donuts. And if there's anything, be thinking about whatever else you want to discuss that you might be interested in. We could talk about Benedict's books on the liturgy. We, you know, there's all kind of things we could get into. If you're getting questions from any of your customers and stuff that you'd like some information on to respond to, you'd be thinking about that. Anything you have friends for, questions from, rather, that you'd like to talk about to help them. Because a lot of people are just curious about the church, but they're almost afraid to ask you because they don't want to seem like they're offensive. And I think one of our jobs is to point out to them that, you know, we're not offended. If you have a question, just ask. We're not afraid to discuss. Doesn't mean you got to accept what we say, but at least if you decide not to be a Catholic, you'll be doing it for the right reasons, not because of what you think we teach as opposed to what we actually teach. So we can do that. So be thinking about anything you want to cover, you know, and we'll go ahead and do that. So any final points before we leave?
I haven't been feeling well lately, and last night I had a rough time sitting, so I was on the couch, and my husband got me this morning, and he's like, "You have to get up, you have to go to class." And I said, "I know." My body is just slow this morning, and he's like, "But I thought you said, and I was like, and I think it's interesting, you know, I think it's very interesting. And even some of my customers, when I, you know, like when I'm in my chair sometimes, you know, they'll be like, "So, why are you doing that?" You know, like, because, you know, I do the Bible study on Tuesdays when we have the Bible study, and, you know, I go to adoration, and, you know, like, I used to, some of my customers and friends would want to go out Thursday. I go to Thursday night at 10, and they wanted to go out to dinner and, you know, have a drink or whatever, you know, and I'm like, "Oh, no, I gotta go. And you can't go, you can't have a drink before you go see our Lord," you know what I mean? Or you can't, you know, whatever it is. And they'll be like, "So you do that every Thursday?" You know, it's this curiosity about, and I've realized in the past, you know, 3 or 4 years, how my life has kind of changed, mm-hmm. but I also think that your light changes. You know, mm-hmm. like what you put out there, and I don't think I don't think like you know like. I don't feel like my change has been that, mm-hmm. you know, that great. But I think it's like how people see you. You know, there's like either a calm about you, or there's something that they're going like, what does this person have? And I find that too. Like, you know, different people that you meet at Mass, or different people that you see that go to daily Mass, or whatever it is. You know, you kind of go, I'm gonna talk to that person, or I want to see this person, or like, what is the what is that? And even with our priests, you know, there's so many times that you're looking and you're kind of like, okay, you're attracted to that, not because it's a physical attraction, but it's that spiritual,
what they say,
you know, community. And I think that that's one of the things that's so lacking. You know, in our world today, that you have all of this social media that has this pretense of a community, and yet you're so isolated because it's you on one side and then this whole community on this outside, you know. But where is that, where is that oneness? And then when I look at my husband, and I know that the graces that I receive, you know, come through him too, and that curiosity of, you have class. Like, you have class. You need to, you know, get there. And what time are you going to Mass? You know, and it's like, and I'll say to him, you're going to come with me today? You know, it's not like I want you to come. I do want him to come, but I want it to be because he wants to come.
Yeah, well, and tell him he's welcome to come.
Oh, right.
And we're not going to try to convert him,
right.
you know, this kind of stuff. But if he has any questions, we're happy to deal with it.
Right. And that's just it. You know, like when he does come, and the reverence that he has, you know, when he does come with me, the reverence that he has at the consecration of the Mass, you know, when we sit together, and I feel it. You can feel it. And at that point, I keep saying, Lord, can't you see? Like, please, Lord. And Holy Thursday, you know, when he comes to Mass with me, and everything leaves the church. I'll never forget the first time. You know, I was like, you know, well, now they're going to take, you know, our Lord, and they're going to, you know, put him aside. And he's like, and Father Moretti was doing the procession, and he's like, well, where's he going with them? And, you know, it was like this, it was this whole curiosity of, you know, and why is he leaving? Why does he have, it was like this whole array of questions, and he's like, well, your Lord belongs in your church, you know, and I'm like, but we are the tabernacle, you know, like, and so it's that, and then Father Moretti talked to him afterwards a little bit, and, you know, it was really kind of funny, and my husband's first thing is like, I'm not Catholic, you know, and Father Moretti's like, that's okay. You don't need to be, you know, but it's this thing where you kind of go, you know, the kid that protests the most is the kid that wants the most, you know.
He's stiff-necked.
Yeah, and that's right.
Well, some of it's fear, too.
Because
he's looking at, you know, if I change, you know, what's that going to...
I've got to throw everything out.
And what,
start over.
What is my family going to say, you know?
Well, he doesn't have any. That's okay.
Okay.
But you know what I mean? It is this thing where... And I find people are like that. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
I mean, he's my best example. But even people that sit in my chair, you know, and children, you know? Mm-hmm. The other day, you know, this transgender bathroom thing?
Right? Yeah.
So I had... I have a special needs little girl that goes to... I don't know what kind of school. It's an alternative school. I wish I could remember the name of it, but can't. Anyway, but they were talking about the P song. And I was like, the what? You know, and I thought, I know what you're talking about now. And it's a song that is saying, you know, all we want to do is just pee. You know, and you know, I'm listening to the two girls talk, and then I'm listening to the direction that the mother is kind of giving the kids. And then in my heart, I'm just thinking, this is not okay. You know, like, this way of educating our kids, this way of, is such a, you want to put the umbrella under so, you want to put the umbrella out and put so many people under the umbrella so that you don't get rained on and you don't get wet and you don't get, and yet it kind of makes things okay. And there are things that are just, and I'm not saying that that particular situation is not okay, but it's one little band-aid on top of another little band-aid on top of another little band-aid, and the wound is so big.
Yeah, and you know? And what you, it's also an instrument of Satan too.
Oh, absolutely.
Because if you look at the political world, you keep hearing the politicians talk about the one world order. They think, well, if we have this one world government, everything will be nice and peaceful, we'll all get along, and it's not going to happen. That would never be the result. But that's the thrust, you see. You know, so all religions are the same, doesn't matter what you belong to. All the countries are the same, we should all be one big happy family and get along. And you see those kind of things happening, you know. And that's why the unity within the Catholic Church is so important. You know, it's the biggest religion in the world. Over 1.3 billion people, I think it is now. But it's that idea, that unity, that universal teaching and everything else is just so important. Because you can't get rid of that.
Mm-hmm.
You know. So. Any other thoughts before we leave?
Jim, often, well, you said it, and a lot of other people are talking about the 35,000 or 33,000 mm-hmm. other churches and denominations.
Mm-hmm.
Are they all different denominations?
Yeah, there are over 30,000 different denominations. Now, some of them might be just one single church. That started in a meeting in somebody's garage or a shopping center or something like that. Others are more solidly formed, like the Methodist Church or Presbyterian Church or Episcopal Church, that kind of thing, where you have more of a structure and a hierarchy and stuff.
So when we're talking about 33,000, we're talking about individual churches.
We're talking about all of them.
That are separated.
We're talking about all of them.
Plus,
yeah.
All the
right.
organized.
Right.
Religions.
Right. Because we got a whole lot of the little onesies.
So there's a lot more than 33,000, really.
Well, if you count the Methodist Church as one thing,
yes.
and the Presbyterians as one thing,
sure.
then you got the 33,000, because
yes.
you got a bunch of the little onesie-twosies, you know.
Uh-huh.
And they're all over the place. And most of them are Baptist churches. Baptist churches.
Oh.
We tend to look at the Baptist churches as one big thing. And they have a convention, you know, the Southern Baptists have a convention down in Texas and stuff like this. But each of the churches is independent. And they can pretty much teach a lot of what they want. There's no... one of the most interesting things to me is that the Jewish religion and the Catholic religion are the only ones that are dogmatic. They have a foundation dogma that says this is what you have to believe in order to be what we are. So in order to be a Catholic... you have to believe the dogma of the church. Even churches like the Episcopal Church don't have dogma. They have a theology, they have a belief system that is consistent with ours in many respects, but it's not dogma. They don't say you have to believe this in order to be whatever.
Or
you know?
Excommunicated.
Right,
whatever.
Right,
whatever.
Right.
Whatever.
Exactly.
Whatever.
It's almost like a platter.
Yeah.
Can accept.
Yeah.
Choose what you want.
Right.
Buffet.
Yeah.
Buffet.
Yeah.
Box of donuts.
Yeah. That's right.
That's right, John.
That's
all
right.
Different kinds.
Right. Yeah.
That's right. That's right.
The Dunkin' Donuts approach to religion,
right.
you know.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. That's true. And so that's why it bothers me when I see people that are cradle Catholics who never really study their religion.
Okay.
You know, a lot of the strongest Catholics we have are the converts, because they had to go through an introspection and to become Catholic, study and everything else. Do I really want to do this? You know, well, why do I want to do it? You know, so they go through the study, and they're some of the strongest Catholics we have. And a lot of them ended up really writing some really good stuff, like Scott Hahn and Stephen Ray and a few others that have written some really marvelous books about their conversion experience and why they became Catholic, that I think would surprise a lot of cradle Catholics. You know, it really would.
If we could only find a way to have post-school study groups for adults, have a tradition of
mm-hmm.
Somehow have that spring up, because really,
mm-hmm.
That's where it's at.
Well, in Protestant churches, you have Sunday school, Pete, and that's for adults too.
Yeah.
I think about what you say a lot because, you know, being on my feet 30 years, and I always think, like, what is the next thing I want to do?
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I always find myself drawn to, you know, like, okay, so where do I get my education? Like, what's the next thing?
Mm-hmm.
And I always find myself wanting to come to the church, and it's most especially dealing with adults
mm-hmm.
that, you know, like, I know some of my friends at work. I just gave Sister Faustina's the chaplet, you know,
mm-hmm.
to a friend of mine, and I have her book on my phone, and I get mm-hmm. message, you know, and so Christendom College had St. Luke Production did a play,
mm-hmm.
and I wanted to go, and so I said to my friend, I said, hey, by the way, I said this play is, you know, will you come with me? And she's like, oh, I would love to, because for Christmas, her husband, who's a fallen away Catholic, gave her Sister Faustina's diary.
Really?
Yes.
Wow. That's interesting.
Yes. And she's reading it, you know, and every once in a while, you know, she'll ask different questions. And one of the things I think is too, as, and I'm not, I think, like you said, like having it within the community of the church, you know, it's like, how do we do that? And how do you feel that calling? Like, where do you go? And how do you
mm-hmm.
do it within the boundaries? And, you know, all of that kind of stuff. Because I think, like you said, people don't know. You know, and I find, like, at the Bible study, we have incredible dialogue. You know, like, you're reading, and, you know, every, like, you know, I might have an Ignatius Bible, somebody might have a, you know, like, and you
mm-hmm.
kind of go, and then every, I bring my catechism, you know, and you pull from all of these different
mm-hmm.
resources, and all of a sudden it, like, lights the fire to do this, and you're like, oh, I never thought of it that way, or, you know, and, but you have one central, so it's like, I think that'd be a great idea. Like, where's the school for that kind of thing, and where
yeah.
do you talk, how do you talk to people in that way without alienating and making it,
mm-hmm.
you know, like, okay, these are what the guidelines, the rules, this is what we believe.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, every once in a while, too, I'll be thinking, you know, when you're at Mass and, you know, things distract you and, you know, and you're just like, you bring your focus back. So how do you help other people bring their focus back
mm-hmm.
into it, you know? And sometimes I think, you know, sometimes we're so quiet with our responses.
Mm-hmm.
And then you go to a football game.
Yeah.
Or you go to a basketball game or a hockey game, and all of a sudden you have your voice. You know,
yeah.
like, why don't you have that same, you know, reverberation
yeah.
At the Great Amen or at the
yeah.
Holy Holy, you know, whatever it is. You're just like, and sometimes I want to, I don't know, you just kind of want to, but you can't, you know, it's like,
yeah.
okay, so it's like this thing, you know.
Yeah.
But I think the education of, you know, what do we believe, how do we believe, and how do we express
mm.
what we believe in such a way that you want, it makes you want to know more, you know?
Yeah. Well, I think adult education today is so important because there was such poor catechization over the last, you know, 40, 50 years in the church that we have a lot of adults that really don't know their faith. And they're having children, and they're the primary teachers of their children. And so if the adults don't understand their faith, how are they going to communicate it to their children? And you can't just pass that off on to the DRE at a local parish because you don't know how good they are. You know, they're not the same everywhere you go. And so to me, if you don't focus on the adults, you're going to lose the children.
And how many grandparents are bringing their grandchildren?
Yeah.
I mean, I see that
yeah.
more and more,
right.
and I hear it more and more. I have an 86-year-old. Every Friday she comes, she's 11 o'clock, and she, this last Friday, she brought me her grandson, and, you know, she's struggling. She's got 6 children of her own. She's only got one that's a practicing Catholic, this
mm-hmm.
daughter. You know, she said, I want to put Wyatt into CCD summer, and, you know, and her daughter's like, well, Mom, you can definitely do that. She says, but I'm not taking him to church. You know, so it's this...
Yeah.
You know, the grandparent wanting to do this for,
mm-hmm.
And yet she says to me, she's Lisa, she's, so what good will it be? I said, take him, just take him. You know, if he enjoys it, just
mm-hmm.
take him. You don't know how the Holy Spirit's
yeah.
going to work. You know, so it's
yeah.
like this. And the level of frustration that she has, you know, and I kind of
yeah.
think too, like, if we embraced more with the power of the Holy Spirit and relinquished, mm-hmm. you know, like you do what yeah. you can, and then you allow the Holy Spirit to work.
It's the old let go and let God thing. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep. Okay, well, let's say our closing prayer. In the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death, amen. In the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Thank you for coming.
Thank you.